So Revelation 20 verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. May God bless his word this morning. The city of Melbourne has been ranked for many years, a number of years in a row, as the world's most livable city. In fact, 7 years in a row, from 2011 to 2017, it's currently ranked second, the second most livable city in the world after Vienna. But I wonder if you ask the people who are in lockdown in Melbourne, with police standing outside their apartment towers, blocking their going out and coming in, I wonder if you'd ask them if they'd say it's the most livable city in the world. Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But that's what a lot of people are saying. They want a livable city, and they reckon it's Melbourne or something like it. You know, man has an innate yearning for a better, for a perfect world and a perfect existence. This is what people long for, a better world. And they want a utopia. You know, we use that word utopia, an ideal world. Dutch author Rutger Bregman, he published a book, 2016. The book was entitled Utopia for Realists, in which he described his ideal world. And this one of the subtitles of the book is The Case for a Universal Basic Income, Open Borders, and a 15-hour work week. So that's the realist's concept of an ideal world. And I think if we could have that, this would be our utopia. But not everyone's a realist. And they want something a bit better than a 15-hour work week. You know, most people realise there is something wrong with this world and with mankind. And I was saying earlier, you know, I've given a few of these tracts out already, and I've told people, look, our greatest concern is not the coronavirus. There's a far bigger plague that we need to concern ourselves about, and it's a plague in here, in our hearts. And the people I've given it to have agreed with that. They understand, you know, there's something wrong with mankind. You know, there's evil in the world. Unfortunately, most people think it's evil in other people, it's not in me, but all the same, there is this understanding that things, they just wish things could be better. And so this idea of a utopia, a perfect world. For the atheist, this may be achieved through an imagined pure system of government or through scientific discoveries that will solve all our problems, cure all the diseases, or cure ageing so that we don't get old and die. And so there's this hope, you know, maybe science will fix up our problems. False religions of the world imagine a perfect state of existence can be reached by means of reincarnation, religious rituals, or their false gods. And you look at the various religions and they have this idea of a paradise, of a nirvana, these different concepts, and they're looking for something better. Of course, it's all false in their false religions. It's not real. They won't achieve it. But in contrast to the false hopes of the heathen, the Christian is assured that there is coming a day when wrongs will be righted, peace will come, and justice and righteousness will reign. This is not just an imagined hope. This is a real hope. This is going to happen because God has said it will happen. Now, in the previous chapter in Revelation, we saw that That chapter records the second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his treading down of his enemies and the establishment of his kingdom. So we've seen that. Now chapter 20 follows chronologically and describes what will happen after his coming and some different things that will happen, the binding of Satan and resurrection, the reign of the saints with Christ and all those things. It's a very important chapter. It's a key chapter in biblical prophecy as it refers six times to a 1,000-year period. We call it the millennium from Latin, or the chilia, C-H-I-L-I-A in Greek, the 1,000-year. This is a concept that theologians are familiar with. And how a person understands these 1,000 years will determine his eschatological position, his position on the doctrine of last things. So really, if you want to gauge where someone's at in terms of their eschatology, say, well, what's the 1,000 years? What does that mean? And you'll know instantly where they stand. So the amillennialists, they regard the 1,000 years as symbolic of the present indefinite period of time that Christ reigns through the church, at the end of which he will return and inaugurate the eternal state. You know, chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven and new earth. So they're saying this, it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's symbolic. They actually believe that Satan is already bound. It's difficult. But they spiritualize a lot of these things. Catholics, Reformed, a lot of reformers are millennialists. Then you have post-millennialists. They also regard the 1,000 years as the present non-literal era of Christ's spiritual reign, during which the world will gradually be converted to Christ, at which time he will return and usher in the new heavens and new earth. So it's the kingdom being established through the church. There's a lot of hopes for this, in the 18th and 19th centuries, missionary activities. Oh, the world's going to all turn to God. A couple of world wars later, it's just not really looking like it's happening, is it? And that's not really what is going to happen either. Pre-millennials, and that's the position that we hold, accepts this as a literal 1,000-year period, which will take place in the future after Christ's return. That's why we believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ. He comes before the millennium, and then it begins when he comes. When all the prophecies regarding his reign from Jerusalem, along with the attendant blessings, will be fulfilled literally. All those blessings to Israel, we don't spiritualize them to the church, about the land, all the changes on the earth, we don't spiritualize them. We believe they're going to literally happen. And, God uses this term, the 1,000 years, six times. I think we need to have a lot of justification not to take it as a literal 1,000 years. And I don't believe there's any justification to do that. So that's how we're going to regard it. And so we're up to chapter 20 of Revelation as we study through this book of the Bible. But before proceeding into the verse-by-verse commentary through the chapter, it is helpful for us to take a more general overview of the millennial kingdom. That's what we want to look at today. Let's just take a step back. What is this 1,000-year reign of Christ? What is this millennium? And what is going to happen upon earth? What are we really asking for when we pray, as I hope you do pray, because the Lord told us to, thy kingdom come? Is it just really some vague idea? What are you saying when you want his kingdom to come? Well, this is what we're looking at. This is what the kingdom is and what we're praying for as we study these things. So the first heading is the glorious administration of the millennium. So one of the central themes of the Bible is the kingdom of God. It's very helpful to let's take a broad look. What are some of the main themes of the Bible? Well, one of the main themes is the kingdom, this idea of a kingdom, the dominion of God, the rule of God. God is the sovereign Lord. He created all things for his pleasure, Revelation 4, verse 11. And man particularly, made in God's image, why? To love, to worship, to serve, and to fellowship with him, his special creation. So he's the king, created all things, created mankind. And so you see at the end of the creation week, we have the king, God. We have his dominion, the universe, particularly earth. We have his subjects, mankind, and it's all very good. All very good at the end of Genesis 1, even the end of Genesis 2. But not for long. It's not very good for long. God's rule was challenged by Satan, who desired to usurp God's authority and to take it to himself. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we won't read those, but you can read those if you want to at a later time. But really, what was Satan, what was Lucifer attempting to do? He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. It's about not God's throne. My throne is to be exalted. And so it was a challenge to that kingdom, a challenge to God's rule. And he was expelled from heaven for that. But there, at that point, and he took the fallen angels with him, at that point there was a rival kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And Satan's rival kingdom spread to mankind through the fall. Genesis 3, the temptation, and man sinning, bringing the curse, bringing death to the world, and bringing, in a sense, the dominion of Satan to the world. So now Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air and the possessor of the kingdoms of this world. Remember, he offered them to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still the sovereign king, but there is this rival kingdom, and it holds sway in this world with the devil as the god and king of it. And so there's this battle between kingdoms. And so what is God doing with this challenge against him in this rival kingdom? Well, God in his eternal counsels has instituted his program to establish his universal rule through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the kingdom, Matthew 25, verse 34, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this was in the mind of God, even from eternity past. Okay, and this kingdom that he would establish and he would put down this rival kingdom. And so there's this battle going on between the two kingdoms. If you're a believer, you understand that and you're engaged in it every day. And the theater of this great war is planet Earth. And the trophies in this war are the souls of men. It's a battle for souls. What does the devil want? He wants to take souls to hell. He wants to turn them away from Jesus, from the gospel. And yet God, he is bringing souls into his kingdom through the gospel. It's a battle for souls. And we need to be aware of this. But how's it all going to pan out? Well, we know that. The end of it all, and the Greek word is the telos, the consummation of God's kingdom program, is when God holds absolute and universal dominion, having put down all rule and authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says that. Then cometh the end. That's that word, telos. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So there's only one kingdom at that point, the kingdom of God. So this helps us as we see this broad view, this dominion of God and his kingdom. And that brings us to the theocratic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah's role in the rule of God. Well, a theocracy can be defined as the rule of God, often through a divinely chosen representative. There's been theocracies in the past, even in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That was a theocracy. God was king, and his subjects were in submission to him. Okay, theocracy can also be seen in Israel under Moses. God was their king. During the period of the judges, under the kings, they were theocratic monarchies. Now, But we're looking ahead to a future world theocracy under God's anointed one, the Messiah, and all the prophets, well, virtually all the prophets. This is a main theme of the prophets, is of this Messiah's reign, when God's rule through the Messiah. You think of Psalm 2 and putting down the enemies. This Psalm 2 really lines up with what you see in Revelation. But all the prophets, I've put those references there. We're not going to go through them. But it just shows you how frequent this comes up. And it's a major theme. Okay? Now, Christ at his incarnation, his first coming, was acknowledged to be the Messiah who would reign eternally. He shall reign, this is Luke 1 verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is even before he was born. This was announced about this child that would be born, his kingdom. There shall be no end to it. And so when John the Baptist, the forerunner, to prepare the way for the Messiah, when he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ came, what was he preaching? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the apostles, the same message. The kingdom is at hand. And I believe the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are used interchangeably. I don't see a distinction there. But that was their message. And there was an offer, in a sense, to the people of God, the nation of Israel, an offer of this kingdom. And the king was there. And he was presented to the people. And what was their response? Pilate said, "Behold your king." But they cried out, this is John 19, 14 and 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected their king. And so he was crucified, and that was always God's plan. It wasn't an alternative plan, obviously. This was always in the counsels of God for the Messiah to die and to be raised again and to ascend into glory. And now his earthly kingdom awaits his second coming. It's not yet. The Jews thought, now the kingdom is going to be established. The king's here, the Messiah's here. No, not yet. Remember the apostles. They asked him in Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And that they said, "Well, now is it? You've died, you've risen again." He said, "It's not for you to know the times." So it wasn't to happen then. And Acts 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the word began." He says the heavens receive Jesus until the time comes. It hasn't come yet, but the time comes when the restitution of all things will take place. So it's future. Now, it will be a global kingdom. It will be, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9 verse 10, global kingdom. It'll fill the whole earth. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness. There'll be many characteristics of this kingdom, but it will be a kingdom of righteousness. That word righteousness comes up over and over again when talking about the rule of Jesus Christ. Okay? Psalm 72. And if we had more time, we'd read Psalm 72. It describes this kingdom in a lot of detail. "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." His scepter is a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of his kingdom, Hebrews 1 verse 8. Many people have said the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. You read what Jesus says should happen and ought to happen. It's never happened in this world. But I believe those things that he outlines in the Sermon on the Mount will happen during his reign, during his kingdom. So that gives you an idea of the things that will take place. So we talked about the amillennialists before. It means there's no millennium or a spiritual millennium. They reject a literal earthly kingdom based on Jesus' words in John 18 verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And I've heard them say this. I said, well, there you go. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom because it's not of this world. Well, you know, if that's all we had to go on, maybe that would be true. But there's a lot more when we look at the rest of the scriptures. And really, even when we analyse that statement of the Lord Jesus, it's not saying that there's going to be no earthly kingdom. He says this kingdom is not of this world. It means that it's not of this world. That is, it's not according to or after the manner of this world. And we think of how the term the world is used in the scripture. It's a world system. And we're not to love the world or the things that are of the world. We're not to be conformed to this world. He says, my kingdom is different. It's not of this world. It's not like these world kingdoms. It does not mean his kingdom will never be on or in the world. He just says it's not of this world. See the difference. But he also says in that same verse, my kingdom is not from hence. It's not from here. It's not from this world, and it doesn't originate from earth. It originates from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, and his, that kingdom of heaven will come to earth one day. And furthermore, you think of what a Revelation 11 verse 15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that really flattens the idea that of these people who say, no, it can't be an earthly kingdom. No, he says the kingdoms of this world have become Christ's kingdoms. And when you think about the, in Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the vision there, the various world kingdoms, and then the stone that smashes them all up. Well, it says in Daniel 2 verse 44, in the days of these kings, that's earthly kingdoms, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to other people, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, these earthly kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So he's going to demolish the earthly kingdoms and establish his own earthly kingdom. Now that's not to say, as we might be charged with, that there isn't a spiritual element to the kingdom. So we're not just saying, oh, this is just a purely earthly, physical kingdom. No, it has that spiritual element, which we see in effect today, which you're a part of if you're a believer. You're part of that spiritual kingdom of Christ. But that spiritual kingdom will have an earthly, tangible, physical manifestation when Jesus comes back. And so he is the king of this theocracy, and Christ will be worshipped at Jerusalem. This will be the site of his throne. There will be one global religion. One religion. Micah 4 verses 1 and 2 talks about that. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of God, word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There won't be, you know, this religion and that religion, and there won't be religious liberty, as we might say. No, you have to worship Jesus. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There won't be idolatry or false worship. And if anyone tries that, they'll be punished, because there will be perfect and just rule by the Lord Jesus. The millennial temple will be the centre of worship. So we know that there's going to be a temple during the tribulation. I believe it will be built during the early years of the 7-year tribulation period. That's the temple that the Antichrist, the beast, will set up the abomination of desolation and defile. But that's not the temple of the millennium. That's going to be destroyed and demolished and replaced with Ezekiel's temple. All the specifications of that are given in Ezekiel 40 to 46. There'll actually be sacrificial offerings made and sacrificial worship, animal sacrifice, that will be reinstituted in the millennium. Offerings made. Now, of course, these offerings are not for salvation or for purifying the conscience. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. but there will be offerings. There will be thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings. Ezekiel 45 even tells us that there will be burnt offerings and sin offerings as well. And people say, how could that happen, you know, after Christ? I will put it this way. The offerings won't be to purify the conscience, but they'll be for purifying the flesh, like a ceremonial purification, that sort of thing. It's probably something we could look at in more detail another time. But nevertheless, we're looking at the idea there'll be worship taking place at this temple in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord will fill the temple. Remember how it departed from Ezekiel's in the book of Ezekiel, and he saw it depart. Well, that Shekinah glory will fill that temple. Ezekiel 43 speaks about that. And so the nations will go up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 speaks about that. And it says, they'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. There'll be no rain upon them. And he'll send a plague as well. The Lord will smite the heathen. So, you know, he'll enforce his worship. And, you know, there might be people try to, you know, rebel against that. It won't happen. He won't let it happen. He'll punish them. So you see those things taking place. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A universal knowledge of the Lord, because Jesus will be on earth physically. We will be able to see him. The people of the world will be able to see him. And, you know, his knowledge will go forth. It'll spread around the world. The Holy Spirit will be working in a way really like never before. And all these things will take place. So we see the glorious administration of the millennium. We see, secondly, the global transformation of the millennium. There will be great environmental changes. So we know that there's going to be some awful destruction take place during the judgment, the plagues of the tribulation. God's going to pour out some awful things upon the earth. There'll be wars and, of course, the abuse of man upon the world, which you see even taking place now. But God is going to restore and heal this earth. And this time is referred to as the regeneration, Matthew 19, verse 28, the regeneration. And the Lord will bring healing to the world. You know, Romans chapter 8, it talks about the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He says the creation is groaning under the curse and under all these things that are happening. But the Lord will heal the creation and will see those effects. You know, people have said, even the wind whistles in a minor key. I don't know if that's true or not. And someone else said, well, even the birds, all their songs are in a minor key. You know, I don't know about that. But the point is, the creation is suffering because of the curse of sin. But in the millennium, all that will be reversed. And, you know, that's why I think we should be careful about getting caught up in conservationism. You know, there's so-called Christian conservationism and tree huggers and environmentalists. Now, I'm all for looking after nature and being good stewards over it. But, you know, God has given us a mandate to have dominion over the earth and to use the resources of this world for our good and to benefit ourselves. And this world, the Lord will heal this world in the millennium. And after that, he'll actually burn the whole place up and establish a new heaven and a new earth. So, you know, let's look after the planet, but let's not just be environmentalists and treat this planet as a god like the environmentalists do. Because their worldview is, this world is all we got, and we've got to look after it for eternity. No, God's going to intervene. So the effects of the curse during these 1,000 years will be diminished but not removed. So sin won't be eradicated. That's later. And so there will be still death. There will still be sin and people sinning. But sin will be restrained as never before since the fall. There'll be great restraint. Because remember, the devil's locked up. And Christ is ruling. His absolute perfect rule. You know, we have the moral law, and we have governments as a restraint upon sin now. But people still get away with murder and adultery and lies. That won't happen in the millennium. Now, people will still have sin in their hearts, but there'll be restraints against their sinning. So lifespans will be increased to antediluvian ages. Like before the flood, you know, people were living for 900 years, even 969 years. And I think it'll be similar to pre-flood conditions. A lot more favourable environment for lifespans and different things. Isaiah 65, verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So if someone dies at the age of 100, it's like a child dying, you see? And so people will live a lot longer. Sickness will be removed because Jesus, he's the great physician, and he'll bring healing to the world, bring healing to people. And but, you know, people who rebel against him, he'll bring judgment upon them. Animals will revert back to vegetarianism and will no longer be hostile to man. Isaiah 11, verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." All right, and so it also says, "The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all in my holy mountain." So, you know, lions eating grass, the wolf and the lamb together, the wolf not devouring the lamb. Great changes in these creatures. And like pre-flood conditions. And there'll be, you know, we can have pet lion and stuff like that. It's great transformations. The earth will be abundantly productive, deserts flourishing, and pests and disease eradicated. So, you know, the earth will yield her increase, and it will just be abundant. You know, all the things, you know, everything seems to be against you if you're trying to farm today. Weeds, you know, pests, disease, and it's just a constant battle. But in the millennium, you know, you'll plant a seed and you probably just not even have to tend it. It'll just grow, be productive. The deserts will bloom. It'll just be marvellous. The conditions upon earth, the whole environment, the climate, less severe, more conducive for crops and everything. A lot of places talk about that. There'll be topographical changes to the earth's landscape. The great earthquake at the end of the tribulation will alter the face of the earth. Mount Zion will be elevated over other mountains. It seems, and the main focus in a lot of these prophecies is the land of Israel, of Jerusalem. This is where the main focus is. And we're told that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. And so it may even seem like it's raised up and lifted up. And the nations of the world will ascend to the temple for worship. You see that they'll all go there to that temple. So that site for the temple will be quite elevated. The Mount of Olives will split in two when Jesus comes back and stands upon it. It'll create a great east-west valley. So that Mount of Olives will split open. Zechariah 14, verse 4 talks about that. And it talks about a fountain, some living waters that will flow out of that valley, both directions, west to the Mediterranean Sea and east to the Dead Sea. causing abundant life to thrive there. It won't be the Dead Sea any longer. There'll be a lot of aquatic life. It'll just become very fertile. And so great change has taken place. Many other things as well, which we won't get into for the sake of time. But in a sense, it'll be the earth's Sabbath rest. So how many years, roughly, has it been since the creation? About 6,000 years. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be very soon. It could be not so soon. We should be ready for it. I believe it will be soon. But I believe that this coming 1,000 years will be like a Sabbath rest to the world, a time of blessing, just a time of bliss and everything else. The environmental changes will make food production and other occupations a pleasure, not a burden. It's not a time of really severe toil and sweat. There will be work. We won't be just idle, but there will be. It'll be a pleasure. Of course, the whole economic system will be changed. There won't be corruption. It'll be just and fair. The whole labour system, like nothing we've seen before. It'll just be a perfect government and situation. There'll be no more war, but universal peace. So all war will be over. Of course, they will. They'll beat their swords into ploughshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There just won't be war. Just perfect peace. Solomon's kingdom is really a type of Christ's coming reign. It was a time of peace and prosperity. So this period is known as the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1 verse 10, when God will gather together in one all things in Christ. It's the fullness of times. It's like the consummation of all world history, and this is God's plan for this world. His Messiah reigning over a kingdom of righteousness. What a wonderful description. The dispensation of the fullness of times. And then we move on to the third heading. The glad population of the millennium. So who's going to actually inhabit this kingdom and populate it? Well, we know that David will be there, and he will sit on his throne as prince over the tribes of Israel. So there's numerous prophecies which clearly indicate that David, not the son of David, will again be king in Israel. And so this can be a difficulty. We see David shall be king and over Israel. And so, well, is that just talking about, the Messiah, the son of David? No, it clearly says David. So we can reconcile Christ's reign and David's reign by saying that David will be appointed ruler over Israel under Jesus Christ, his greater son, the son of David. He'll be like a prince over Israel. So David will be there. Resurrected believers with glorified, that should be bodies, will inhabit the kingdom. So these are believers, and this is us, if you're a believer. glorified bodies, not subject to death or corruption or any of those things. This is the resurrection of the just, or the first resurrection, where Christ's people shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there'll be glorified believers. The 12 apostles will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, verse 28. And as part of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, believers will be granted positions of authority in the kingdom. In the parable of the talents, you see that there's the Lord gives, no, sorry, not the talents, the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. Remember, he apportions out rewards for their labours. One gets authority over 10 cities, one gets authority over 5 cities, and so on. So there'll be different levels of authority given to those depending on what they did for the Lord. Daniel 7 verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So there's the saints in that kingdom. Also 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Positions of authority to the saints in the next world. And Christ promises in Revelation 3 verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So there's a description. There'll be ruling authority given to believers. And you know, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the dead in Christ rising, we return are alive and remain, meeting caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So wherever the Lord is, when he comes back for his people, we will be with him. When he goes back to heaven, we'll be with him. When he comes riding his white horse to at Armageddon, we'll be with him on white horses. And when he reigns from Jerusalem, we'll be with him. It just says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, so there's the glorified believers. But mortal humans will populate the earth during the millennium. Those who remain of believing Israel will enter the kingdom and inhabit the promised land. Many prophecies talking about that restoration of Israel there. And we know that there will be a lot of Israel will be killed. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire. So that means two-thirds will be wiped out, but he'll have a remnant. And remember, he's going to protect them. The woman of Revelation chapter 12, he's a place prepared for them in the wilderness, protected against the dragon, and he'll preserve them, and they'll pass through, and they'll enter into the kingdom. This is in their mortal bodies. And then, so Israel will then be the chief of the nations. Zechariah 8, verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The nations will look to Israel. That's how God intended Israel to be. They are supposed to be a light to the world, but they really failed in that responsibility. But in this 1,000 years, they will fulfill that role, and the nations will look to the Jews. They'll take hold of their skirts, of their garments, and we want to go with you. We have heard that God is with you. Israel will be named the priests of the Lord in Isaiah 61, verse 6, and Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Jerusalem shall be named Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Highly exalted Israel. And this is Israel's fullness, Romans 11, verse 12, the fullness of Israel. And then furthermore, not just Israel, Jews in mortal bodies, but at Christ's coming, the survivors of the nations will be judged. Those who followed the beast will go to the everlasting punishment. This is Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. Those who repented and received Christ will inherit the kingdom. He'll say, Matthew 25, verse 34, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we know that during the tribulation, there'll be an innumerable multitude converted. Many of them will be martyred, beheaded, because they refuse to take the mark and worship the beast. But many will survive and enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies. And that's how the kingdom will start. And it's a remarkable thing that at the beginning of this 1,000-year period, every person on earth will be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, whether they're glorified in their immortal bodies or whether they're going in their mortal bodies. Everyone will be a believer. But these people will procreate. And with the favourable conditions and long lifespans, the earth population will replenish quickly. It will just, I think it will skyrocket just with the conditions. Again, like pre-flood conditions, there might have been billions upon the earth who were wiped out in the flood. But there'll be many people by the end of those 1,000 years. And many of the descendants of these mortals who enter the kingdom will not be believers. Those who enter in at the beginning will be, but they'll have children. And just as it is today, the children of believers are not necessarily do not necessarily turn out to be believers themselves. So by the time you get to the end of the 1,000 years, these ones who don't receive Christ will join Satan in his final rebellion against Christ at the end of the 1,000 years, which we'll come to in its time. It's in chapter 20 there. and verse 8. And it says that the number of whom is the sand of the sea, he's able to amass. Just shows how the corrupt heart of man, that Adamic nature, it will still be there. And people, even with the physical Lord Jesus visibly on earth, speaking his word, people will still reject him and choose to follow Satan. Just shows how what man is without the grace of God, if we needed any more proof. All right, we've just got a few closing thoughts. There is soon coming a day when every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ and every tongue must confess him as Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. God says that will happen. Every knee, even people who reject him, they will still bow before him. Every person. Richard Dawkins, he will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And every other God-hating atheist who blasphemed him in this world, they will bow before him. Those who crucified him, they will bow and confess him as Lord, and they'll be forced to do that. Let me ask you, have you bowed your knee in repentance and faith and surrendered yourself to Christ as Lord and confessed him as Lord? We have a choice even in this life. We can do it willingly. Why would you not? Why would you not do that now? What is the requirement for entry into this 1,000-year kingdom? Essentially, it's moral perfection before God. If you want to enter the kingdom, you need to be as holy as God is holy. You need to be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Psalm 15 describes the person who will dwell, who will abide in God's tabernacle, who will dwell in his holy hill. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, etc., etc. And I had a JW tell me that this was how he thought he was going to enter the kingdom. If we do this, we'll enter the kingdom. Well, I don't know a single person that's ever lived that has walked uprightly and worked righteousness. Because the Bible says there is none righteous. There's none that doeth righteousness. There's none upright. We're all sinners. And so that description there in Psalm 15, none of us can meet that standard. None of us can keep the laws of God perfectly. Only Jesus Christ can do that and did do that. And so therefore, only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us by faith, can make us fit for his kingdom. That's justification. To have a righteousness that is not our own, but is given to us, that makes us righteous in God's sight. And we receive that by faith. Romans 3, 21 and 22 talks about that faith. It's not of the law. It's a righteousness by faith of Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith? And do you have that righteousness? So that when God looks upon you, he accepts you as righteous, not for anything righteous in you, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, put to your account. Furthermore, John chapter 3, verse 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a requirement to enter the kingdom, to be born again. Now, I know some people will say, oh, you've got to be baptized. The waters of baptism, born of water and the Spirit, it's not baptism. It's a spiritual birth. To be born of the Spirit. And it's a renewing of your heart, your corrupt heart, your Adamic nature, your sinful heart is put aside and God gives you a new heart. He makes you a new creature. How do I get that second birth? By coming to Jesus by faith and repentance. Matthew 18 verse 3 says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Be converted. There needs to be a change. You need to become like a little child, trusting, realizing how helpless you are. You know, we talked about the children of the people who go into the kingdom. How amazing it is that many of those will not trust the Lord Jesus. It's the same today. How remarkable it is that many children of Christian parents. Perhaps they think that their parents' faith will take them to heaven. Their parents' faith will be enough. No, you need to have your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a personal decision. You need to bow your knee before him. And if you haven't done that, I urge you to do that before it's too late. Well, the day is drawing to a close. The day of grace and that door of opportunity will soon be closed. Don't delay it any longer. But if you think you're one of Christ, if you think you're in that kingdom, let me ask you, examine your life. Which kingdom are you living for today? How do you spend your time? What are your pursuits in this life? Are you really living for this present, vain and godless, worldly kingdom? Because a lot of people who profess to be part of God's kingdom, their heart is in this world and in this kingdom. Or are you living for the eternal, righteous kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you praying, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Let's pray.